John chapter 21, beginning now at verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It's the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went the saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself cannot contain the books that should be written. Amen. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would guide us tonight, that you would teach and instruct us, and help us to know, Lord, how these things apply to us. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways and to please you. So guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we're going to pick up our study tonight in verse 7, but leading up to that in verse 6, And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. So basically they were fishing all night long. They had caught nothing for all their effort. And then they see a guy on the shore, and he yells out, you know, Do you have any food? And they say, No. Bringing them again to that place of truth that they weren't able to do anything. And then he says, Well, cast your net on the other side. Again, the ship is maybe, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 feet wide. What is 3 or 4 or 5 feet going to make a difference? But in obedience, they did what Jesus said. They cast it to the right side, and then they couldn't pull the net up because of all the fish. At that point, in verses 7 and 8, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples did in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fishes. So the Apostle John identifies himself as the first one who recognizes Jesus, and then, you know, declares that to the others. As Peter figures this out, that it's the Lord, he immediately takes action. Peter puts on his outer garments. In those days, they wore long robes and you know, cloaks kind of thing, big robes. And being in a ship trying to fish and do all your stuff is pretty, inconvenient. So they would take all that off, and they'd still be wearing undergarments. So when he says naked, it meant in a relative sense. So Peter puts on his outer clothing, if you will, and then he jumps in the water to swim to shore. Then John rides back, apparently, in the boat. Interesting to me that that Peter just responds. He jumps in the water. It must have been a lot of fun trying to swim in those long robes. And then John takes the boat back. And again, different kinds of personalities make up the body of Christ, and both guys are, doing whatever. But the boat was slower because it was dragging the net full of fish, and it says they were about 300 cubits or about 100 yards offshore. When Peter jumped out of the boat, he didn't just abandon the boat. He abandoned the catch of fish that was attached to the boat. You know, it's interesting that, he's a fisherman. Fishermen really like to catch fish. And as he's in the boat, and as he sees Jesus and recognizes that it's him, all that's cast aside all of a sudden, and now he's making a beeline for Jesus. And I like this. You know, we're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And Peter seems to be getting back to that principle. He'd gone out with the intent of fishing. He was skunked all night long. And as he recognizes that Jesus helped him catch all the fish, all of a sudden the fish don't matter anymore. And he jumps out, and he's making his way to Jesus. Peter jumping out of the boat, or actually jumping into the Sea of Galilee, is also a picture of total commitment. You know, it's like when you're on the edge of a pool or a diving board or something. You get to a point where you're committed, and it's both feet, both hips, and you're all the way in. And that's exactly what Peter is demonstrating. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus taught his disciples, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And Peter took everything he had into the Sea of Galilee on his way to Jesus. Peter's faith is also being stretched in another way. If you recall the last time Peter jumped out of a boat to go meet Jesus, he took a couple steps and went down. Remember that? But Jesus was a lot closer. And, he took that step of faith, and he did something no one else has ever done. But this time it's even going farther, because Jesus is now 100 yards away. And so, to me, it's kind of cool that he's stretching his faith out just a little bit more. And here we see that he goes for it. In verse 9, as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. And, Jesus obviously is preparing for his disciples to come back to shore. He intends, obviously, to minister to them. But the logical question is, where did Jesus get the fish and the bread? There's no answer to that. All I can say is that in a miraculous way, perhaps he just said, okay, fire, fish, bread, I don't know. But we always have to leave room for the miraculous. But you do have to know that whatever the bread was, it was the best. Because if Jesus spoke the bread into existence, I'm sure it was very tasty, the best you could get. But the last time we saw Jesus doing something like this, combining or preparing fish and bread together, was the feeding of the 4,000, then after that, the feeding of the 5,000. These guys worked and strived all night long seeking that which Jesus already had in hand waiting for them. Sometimes we do the same thing. Sometimes we work and strive at what we think we want, or what we want, we think what God wants to have for us, when all the time Jesus is holding it, waiting to give it to us. And that's why we're called not to work in the flesh. But I like the fact that they come to shore, the meal's been prepared, and they begin to have fellowship. fellowship over a meal that was prepared by Jesus himself. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the disciples, the apostles describe, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And that describes true fellowship, genuine fellowship. And I'm sure that's exactly what they had with the Lord when they got to shore. Two other disciples experienced a similar thing on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verse 30. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, that he took bread, he blessed it, and he broke, and he gave it to them. And so Jesus has a habit, seemingly, of providing for his disciples and ministering to them over a good meal. Now in verse 10, Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which you have caught, or now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 150 and three, for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. You know, Peter is back on the bandwagon and he's enthusiastic. You know, Jesus says, well, bring me some of the fish that you caught. Don't you think Jesus is being just a little bit generous or maybe gracious here? How many fish did they catch? They caught zero all night long. But he says, well, bring some of the fish that you caught, you know. And he's kind of giving them credit, but really it's Jesus the one who caught the fish. And Jesus is always the one that provides the blessing. In James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so Jesus is definitely the one that provided the fish. Now, to me, it's interesting. You know, when they got to shore, there was already bread baking apparently next to the fire. There were fish on the grill, so to speak. Jesus had prepared a meal for them. Did Jesus miscount? Did he not know how many disciples were in the boat and you know, came up short on fishes and loaves of bread? No. But now he's including these guys in it. You know, Jesus could have multiplied more fish prior to the disciples hitting shore, but he chose to involve Peter and the disciples in this. Basically, they had a role to play, just as we do. You know, God can just snap his fingers or say the word, and, you know, we'd be in heaven. God could do a lot of things and, you know, minister to us in different ways, but he lets us go through the process, doesn't he? He takes us through that process because he wants to bring us to an expected end, and he's going to use the process to accomplish those things in our lives. Kind of like what Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. We have the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. God is working in us and working through us, and we have a role to play in that. You know, we just can't sit on the couch and be like a couch potato Christian. We can't just sit there with our folded arms, look at God, do whatever you're going to do, and not being willing to move or to do something that he calls us to do. Because his power will work in us if we'll let him. And I'm not talking about doing things to get saved. I'm talking about because we are saved, God calls us to action. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath there before ordained that we should walk in them. It's not that we work, you know, to get saved. It's we work because we are saved. Notice as well in this passage that Simon Peter does by himself, single-handedly, what the entire group could not do. In verse 6, when they recognized that this great catch of fish, they all started trying to haul it into the boat, and they couldn't do it. Peter was in that group, by the way. Okay, they couldn't do it. And so something has changed. And I believe that God's commandments are his empowerments. He told Peter, hey, bring some of the fish. He goes, man, yeah. And he gets out there and he starts pulling that net in and he brings the fish in. Initially, Peter was part of that group trying to pull the fish into the boat. And together they weren't able to do that. So something obviously changed in Peter. But I just tell you a couple things about that. Number one, when they were bringing the fish in, they were pulling the fish to themselves in the boat. In a sense, it was for them. But now it's for Jesus. And there's a big difference in that. If we're pulling the fish in for our glory, for our benefit, then we're not going to be able to pull it in. But if we're doing it for his glory and to please him, then the fish are going to get hauled in. There's a big difference there. The second thing is, I kind of see two things combined together. When Peter jumped over the side of that boat, he was expressing or demonstrating his faith, okay, because he was pursuing after Jesus. Then when Jesus said, bring some of the fish, what happened? Peter responded in what? He responded in obedience. He was being obedient to what God had called him to do. So you have faith combined with obedience, and that equals power. Faith and obedience equals power, and Peter was able to draw that huge net full of 153 fish onto shore. Now, the question comes up all the time, why 153 fish? I don't have a clue. You know, it's one of those things that we're given the number. I know that everything is significant. It's just beyond me. If you figure it out, let me know. I'd love to know. But this comes down to that God's commandments are his empowerments if we will faithfully obey. And Jesus says, how about getting some of that fish? Then Peter responds doing the Samson imitation by running over and dragging up this whole net of fish. And it says that there were 153, but the net didn't break. It's almost like the net should have broken, but the net didn't break. None were lost. Why? Because that's the Father's will, that none would be lost. It's a type. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we see the power of God working through a man who's willing to walk in faith and to be obedient to the word of God. In verse 12, Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. I love this, that Jesus beckons them. He says, come and dine. You know, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, you know, God speaks to Noah just before the flood, and he says, come thou and all thy house into the ark. God beckons the Noah and his family to come to him in the ark. Later on, Jesus picks up the same thing, I think, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I like the fact that God beckons us to himself, that God wants to have fellowship with us, and that fellowship can only take place as it's restored through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when his blood is washed over us, then we are acceptable in his sight, and we can actually have fellowship with God. And God beckons us to that. He created us to bring pleasure to himself. He created us so we can have fellowship with him. Isn't it kind of cool that God wants to be with you? I mean, I can give you a list of people that don't want to be with me. You know, not everyone wants to be with me, and that's okay, because as long as God does, I'm cool with that. Jesus actually says another time in John chapter 1, verse 39, he says, come and see. And basically, remember, John the Baptist had some disciples that were hanging out with him, and they turned away from John the Baptist. They began to follow Jesus, and they were following Jesus. Go, hey, where do you live? Where are you going to stay? And Jesus says, come and see. He didn't say, well, I'll give you my address. You can check it out later. He goes, no, come with me. And I like that. Basically, again, in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus said, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. Jesus, God, is always beckoning us to himself. I don't know about you, but that to me is just so cool. It's so cool to be accepted in the Beloved, isn't it? Knowing that you've always got a place to go, that his arms are always open wide, that he loves you and wants you to be with him. I take great comfort in that. So he tells the disciples, come and dine. I kind of, in my own mind anyway, drew a correlation between Jesus exhorting his disciples to come and dine with him to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And the way I kind of put this together, at least in my mind, I'm not sure if it'll make sense to you guys, but in Revelation 3:20, the first part of that, behold, I stand at the door and knock. We see that Jesus is initiating. But who initiated calling out to the disciples from the shore? Jesus did. He asked, children, do you have any meat? And then he says in Revelation 3:20, if any man hears my voice, well, what did John recognize about the man calling from the shore? He recognized the voice of Jesus, and he goes, it's the Lord. And that's when Peter took a cue, and over the side he goes. And so it's kind of starting to fit the same thing. In Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hears my voice and opens the door, well, that's about the time when Peter cast himself into the sea. He jumps over the side. He went through the door, if you will. Then he says in Revelation, I will come into him. Peter was empowered to do that which he and the group could not do. Then in Revelation again, it says, and I will sup with him and he with me. and Peter and the group are invited. He came and they supped with the Lord. And so to me, it's the fulfillment of that in a way. It's just kind of cool for me to, I don't know, I liked it. But we get to the middle of that verse and it says that no one dares to ask who he is because they know. You know, it's obvious in one sense, but yet it must have been not so obvious in another way. And it's like, it's weird. You know that it's them, but you're not like 100% sure or convinced in some way. Like, is it? Is it not? And to me, this is kind of interesting. Now, it says there in that verse, knowing that it was the Lord. The word for knowing is the Greek word oidos. And it means to know by revelation. In other words, they just knew by the power of God working in them that it was him. It's like you have a hunch and it works out. You ever do that where you take a chance? I was so embarrassed the other day. I walked up to a guy, a guy kind of walked up to me at Walmart, and he looks just like somebody I knew. And I go, hey, man. And I put my hand out. He goes, hey, you know, and he shakes my hand. And we start talking for a minute. Then I realize all of a sudden that it's not the guy that I thought it was. And he knew that I wasn't. That he goes, you've got me mixed up with somebody else, don't you? I took a hunch and it was wrong. But in this case, they took that hunch and it was right. They knew that it was Jesus. And interesting, while they knew it was him, there was some cause for question. And I think that cause for question is the same thing that threw some other people off. It was probably his physical appearance. You know, it's like they heard his voice. They sensed in a certain way, you know, his spirit and his demeanor and all those things. But he didn't look the same. And bear in mind, this is now about a week, maybe 2 weeks after the crucifixion and everything that led up to it. We went through in graphic detail talking about Jesus being beaten, you know, at Caiaphas's house and Annas's house, that he was taken over to the palace, if you will, of Herod, and there they mocked him and they beat him again. And then they took him back to the praetorium under Pilate, where he was beaten, he was scourged, and his visage, as the Bible says, he was marred more than any man. His physical appearance was altered. And so that's why they're probably looking at him like, I think it's him. It sounds like him. But, you know, the bottom line is he had suffered a great deal and still bears those scars. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, this is the heavenly scene. And this is John recording the words of Jesus and his own observations. He said, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. And it goes on. But the bottom line is that I think that when we see Jesus, our first view of him or our first glimpse of him may be shocking. You know, there's that aspect of that he is light, unapproachable, and in his glory and all those kinds of things. And you know, are we going to be able to see him at all in a certain sense? But the other extreme on that pendulum is that when we first see him, he's going to bear the scars of the physical abuse that he took on our behalf. You know, by his stripes we are healed. And, you know, he's not going to look like blonde-haired, blue-eyed surfer Jesus, you know, that just came off the beach or something. There's a good chance, based on what I'm reading here in Scripture, that he's going to look like the lamb that was slain. You know, he's going to be a bloody mess, or, you know, messed up that way. And again, it's a testimony to what he bore on our behalf. And so, and Isaiah 53 goes on to say, and then we hid, as it were, our faces from him. You know, we just couldn't look. And I wonder what it's going to be like. You know, because I don't know. Are we going to fall on our faces and worship him? Probably. Are we going to look up and be ashamed that what our sin caused him to have to endure? I don't know. There's no tears in heaven, so I don't think we'll, you know, I don't know. Anyway, verse 13. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. At this point, Jesus is serving the disciples. You know, he stood on shore, he called out to them, you know, kind of announced his presence, if you will. They respond eventually, they come back to shore. They come and they find, you know, a fire already lit up, which early in the morning, fishermen coming back after being on the Sea of Galilee would have appreciated a nice warm fire. and warm food. And so he's got bread there, he's got fish there. And as they come and as they gather, Jesus begins to serve the disciples. Man, again, you would think that, you know, from a protocol standpoint, whoever the junior, the B-postle, you know, would have been the one grabbing the bread and distributing and, you know, serving and, you know, cleaning up all that kind of stuff. But once again, Jesus is leading by example. And this is just like the last time they had one of the last times they had a meal together on the night before he was crucified. Remember, Jesus is the one that, you know, took off his outer garments and washed their feet. Jesus is the one that broke the bread and prayed over it and passed it out. He poured the wine in the cup and passed it to them. Jesus is the one who's always, always serving. And it's consistent with his person, with his character, which is described in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus, you know, when we talk about ministry and about service in general, Jesus is always our role model. Jesus is always the one. If you ever get tired of, you know, pushing a lawnmower at church, or if you ever get tired of, you know, talking to somebody or different things that we do, you know, that we call ministry, then just think for a moment, you know, I don't mean to be cliche-ish, but, you know, what would Jesus do? Jesus would minister to them. Jesus would, you know, seek to help and do whatever, you know, grunt job, you know, needs to be done. Jesus is a servant. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's doing what good shepherds do. He's feeding his flock. You know, even though they had seen Jesus a couple times up at this point, obviously there were still some issues that they were working through. And I love the fact that Jesus is still tending to this little flock, these 11 apostles and whatever disciples might have been with them. You know, he's just constantly trying to minister to them and prepare them for when they're going to be able to minister to others. Now, in verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. And so there's a number of scriptures that describe the fact, you know, different instances where Jesus revealed himself. But one of my favorites is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this is the third time that he revealed himself to the group, but it's not the last time. You know, he's already appeared to Mary and to Peter, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He'd be seen by many more over the next, you know, 40 days or so. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 and 8, I got the wrong, I'm way ahead. Yoop. There we go, 1 Corinthians 15:58, or 15:5 and 8. And when he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. So, you know, Paul is declaring, hey, I saw the risen Lord, which is pretty cool. But we've got a list now, including one large group of 500 people at one time, two or three times. You know, Jesus will eventually ascend it back up to heaven. We'll read about that in the first chapter of Acts. But he's with all the apostles at the time. And so he's constantly reappearing and reaffirming and instructing his disciples. Now as we come to verse 15, we come to one of the major points of this chapter, and that is the restoration of Peter. The last time that we saw Peter at a fire, it was in the house of Caiaphas, where he denied the Lord. And so it's kind of one of those interesting, you know, contrasts in a way. The last time we see him at a fire, he's denying the Lord. This time we just see him gathered around a fire. He is affirming his love for the Lord. The last time he was at the fire, he was in the enemy's camp. Okay? This time as he gathers at the fire, he's in Jesus' camp. The last time he was surrounded by non-believers, this time he's surrounded by brothers in the Lord. And so some definite contrasts and actually a couple of similarities there. Just as Peter's denial had been public at the house of Caiaphas, now his restoration would be just the same. It would be public, you know, in front of the other disciples. And so verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Now, the first thing to take note of is that the sequence of events. When they had dined, okay, they finished their meal. Now, I don't know, you know, if they made small talk during that time. You know, Jesus is kind of waiting, biding his time, if you will, to when he begins to initiate this conversation with Peter. You ever had that where you've got an issue to talk about with people and you've come together for dinner and your dinner, maybe you don't really want to talk about it. And so you're making small talk and anything but talking about, you know, the elephant in the room kind of a thing. And or was it quiet? You know, was Peter just kind of hanging his head and eating his fish and hoping the Lord wouldn't talk to him, you know, kind of a thing? It's hard to say. But at one point, Jesus initiates the conversation. But notice that he didn't initiate that conversation. It was only after Peter had been fed that Jesus talked to him about feeding others. And that's how it is. You know, we can't give what we don't have. Paul writes in Romans chapter 15, verse 18, he says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought or accomplished by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." And I think that we're pretty much in the same boat. You know, we can't feed others really until we've been fed. You know, you can't give what you don't have. And that's why one of the principles of ministry here at Calvary Chapel is an example with children's ministry. You know, we encourage people to serve in children's ministry, but to serve in children's ministry, you have to be willing to attend the other service that you're not actually serving in. That's because you have to be fed the Word of God and ministered to and hear it and receive it and let it work in us so that we have it to give to others. You know, there's many ministries that will take people and they will, in a certain sense, use them as an example in children's ministry, and they'll never attend a church service. They'll come in, and their service, if you will, is to minister to the kids or the babies or the older kids, whatever, and they never hit a church service. And that, what's that do? That makes a weak, emaciated Christian. Then all they have to offer is what they might have gotten on their own, but they're not in sync with the rest of the body, because God wants us to operate and to function as a body. And so every part of the body has to be, you know, fed and nourished. When if your big toe stops getting nourishment, it will die, and they will eventually cut it off. And so we want to make sure that that doesn't happen in the body of Christ. And so you can't give what you don't have. Interesting as well, notice in that verse that Jesus refers to Simon Peter. He says, "Simon, son of Jonas." Now this may sound like just a formal way of addressing Peter, and it definitely identifies, you know, who he's talking about, Simon, son of Jonas. That's the name that Simon was given when he was born. Simon, son of Jonas, you know, Simon bar Jonah. And the interesting part about this is, though, is that Jesus had given Simon a new name, hadn't he? He was called Peter. He's called Cephas. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He'd been renamed Peter, and he said, upon this rock. Interesting, Peter means pebble, little rock. But the rock he's talking about is the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the cornerstone, okay? That's a big rock. And so Jesus is now referring to Simon Peter as Simon, son of Jonah, as opposed to calling him Peter. And to me, this is interesting because, again, the words of Jesus are not random. In the same way, the patriarch Jacob, his name means heel catcher. And at one point, as he was fleeing from his uncle Laban, after having been there for 20 years, going back to the land of Canaan, where the rest of his family was, then he had his brother Esau on the other end coming the other way, and he was kind of between a rock and a hard place. And he found himself one night at the river Jabbok wrestling with God. Did anybody else ever wrestle with God? Well, he was in that place of wrestling and fighting with God all night long. And it got to the point, at one point, when he was kind of getting his butt kicked, he cried out and said, "Bless me, basically he was, you know, surrendering. He couldn't go on anymore. And the angel of the Lord asked him, what's your name? But when he was asking him what his name, it's not because the angel was ignorant. It was because he was forcing Jacob to admit who he was and what he was. My name is Jacob, heel catcher, sneaky, conniving, deceiver, whatever. And then the angel said, from now on, your name is going to be called Israel. Israel means governed by God. And in that process, the angel had touched his hip and shrank part of the cartilage. So when he walked away from this encounter, he had a new name and a new walk. Does that sound familiar to anybody? So he comes away from this encounter. He's no longer Jacob. He's Israel. But as you follow the rest of the way through, Genesis, the names kind of go back and forth. And when Jacob is acting like Jacob, and he's not walking in faith, he's referred to as Jacob, the old way, the old man. But when he's walking in the Spirit and doing the things that God wants him to do, when he's being obedient to the Word of God, he's called Israel because he's actually being governed by God. Now, Peter's in the same boat, no pun intended. Actually, just jumped out of the boat. His name is Simon, son of Jonah, and that's the old man, the old ways, the old life, the BC days, if you will. But when he's referred to as Peter, it's because what? He just declared that Jesus is Lord. He's walking in the Spirit. He's doing what God wants him to do. He's making this profession of faith. And so he's Peter. He's using his new name. But where was Peter when Jesus called him or called to him? He's in a boat on the Sea of Galilee fishing when he's supposed to be on a mountaintop waiting for Jesus. And so he's not doing what God called him to do. So what's God call him? Simon, get over here. He's using the old man name because that's where he is at the moment. He's not necessarily where he should be. And so to me, it's kind of interesting. Again, there's no random use of words in the Bible. Everything means something. And so in this passage, Jesus refers to Peter as Simon, the old name, because he's at that moment, if you will, living the old way. Jesus actually only calls Peter twice in the Bible, by the way. You know, you think that, man, if I'm in the flesh, you know, and the Bible says if we're in the flesh, we can't please God. But it is interesting to me that the first pope goofed up a few things, and so Jesus only called him Peter twice, here in Matthew 16, 18, then again in Luke 22, 34. But then Jesus begins to ask him this penetrating question. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now, the debate that goes on in Christianity is the word these. What or who does that refer to? You think, do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than the fish? Do you love me more than the other disciples? You know, what's he exactly referring to? And we can kind of build a case for a few of those things, but you remember that at one point, Simon, when Jesus described what was going to happen, said, Lord, I'm better than the rest of these guys. I will always follow you. I'll follow you to the death. And that's when Jesus turned around and said, hey, this night you're going to deny me three times. You know, Jesus kind of set that straight. But what was the issue with his pride? He said, you know what? He thought that he was a cut above the rest of the apostles. He thought that he was like, you know, an A-plus apostle, you know, versus the B-team or something. And maybe the question refers to that. We'll get into that more next week. But one of the key words in this passage as we go through it, actually for the next three or four or five verses, is the word love. Lovest thou more than these? And so before we get to what the these is, we need to look at the word love because it's a key word in this passage. Now, I will tell you that in the Greek language, there are several words for love. But in the English language, we pretty much just use love. You know, I love my wife. And you go, oh, I figure out what you mean. But then I say, well, I love my dog. But I don't love my wife and my dog the same way. In fact, I deny that I have a dog. I love apple pie. I love ice cream. You know, I love you guys. But see, we use the word love interchangeably in a bunch of different ways. And so it's the context that kind of reveals what that word means. And the way or the subject matter that we're talking about. And so the Greek language actually has, I think, seven different words for love. I won't give you all of them because I don't know all of them, but one of them that I know is the word agape. Now, agape love is a word that's used oftentimes in the Bible. Jesus almost always uses that word in talking about things. And agape love is God's perfect love. It's a selfless love, expecting nothing in return. It's unconditional love. And that's the kind of love that God loves us with. He loves us expecting really nothing in return because we can't give anything back to him that he needs. And in the Greek, one of the ways that they kind of try to, you know, define or describe what agape love looks like is the relationship between a mother and a child, particularly a newborn child. You know, a mother with her infant, basically, you know, that mother will wake up at all hours of the night and feed that child and nurse that child and change the child's diapers and you know, comfort that child when it's crying, all those different kinds of things. And that mother is loving that child in a way, but expecting really nothing in return. What can that child give back to the mother? I mean, oftentimes the child will barf, you know, and that's a great gift. Sometimes that child will, you know, mess up its diapers, and that's another great gift. Now and then the child will smile or, you know, and, you know, give you certain looks or whatever. And mothers just love that, so do fathers and grandparents. But practically, that child can give nothing in return. That mother has no expectation that that child will give her anything in return. And so it's a selfless, agape kind of a love. Now, another kind of love that's described in the Bible is phileo. And phileo is a brotherly love. And phileo love, by the way, refers to persons, okay? It's personal, not things, if you will. And phileo love is an emotional love or a mutual love or even a conditional love. In high school, I learned to have a phileo type of love for all the guys on my football team. When I was a police officer and I had a group of guys around me, there was that phileo, that brotherly love, where we took care of each other. But there was an expectation, too, that they would take care of me. And it wasn't like erotic love that we'll talk about, anything like that, but it was just that sense of, you know, camaraderie. And so that's what phileo love is kind of like. There's another word called storge, S-T-O-R-G-E, and that describes the affection that one feels for a puppy. You know, you ever see just a little, you know, every puppy is cute when they're little. It's 6 months later when they have problems. You know, it's 6 months later that they could still be looking cool, or, you know, they got the ears twisted now and they're, you know, just funny looking or whatever. It's like, eh. You ever get a puppy that you just love it when it's a puppy? And then 6 months later, kind of go, ooh, where did this creature come from? You know? But you can look at a puppy and it's like, man, that's kind of cool. But it's not the same kind of love that you would have for a family member, a brother or a sister or a friend. Or for a spouse, that kind of thing. Then there's the fourth kind of love I tell you about is eros, E-R-O-S, and it's the word that that the word erotic is derived from. And eros, remember I mentioned that phileo is for persons, it's personal. Well, eros is the opposite, it's for objects. And it's interesting because people will say, well, you're treating me like an object, and that's true. That's erotic love. And erotic love is selfish. And it's used to describe the love of an infant for its mother. Okay, an infant, you know, the sin nature, all those kinds of things. Infants are completely and absolutely and totally selfish. They only want to be satisfied. They're almost void of emotion. Again, on one end of that relationship, the mother is just loving that child in a selfless kind of way. But when that child is unhappy, what's it do? It screams and gets angry. And you can watch just an infant throw an absolute fit. And all they care about is what they want. They're hungry, or they want to be changed, or they want to be made happy, or whatever. And it's give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. It's all about me. And that's the world of a child. You know, when children are little, the whole world revolves around them and their needs. It's only when they grow and mature that they realize it's not about me, it's about others, and that we live in a bigger world than we do. And so there's that eros, or that erotic love. There's another word, thelo, T-H-E-L-O, and that's an impulsive or passing or temporary love, more like desire or lust. You know, there's no commitment to a relationship. There's nothing else. It's just like, you know, you go to Costco and you see that big thing of muffins, and you walk by and go, then you just keep walking. The smartest thing you can do is keep walking. But there's that momentary desire, and then when you see the steaks, you've forgotten about the muffins, you know, and you go on to the next thing. And so it's a very temporal kind of a love or even a lust. But the Bible, and again, Jesus, more often than not, uses the word agape. God uses the word agape when it describes his love for us. And so, like, you know, in John chapter 3, verse 16, you're all familiar with it. For God so loved, agape, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But God gave selflessly. God sent his Son to die for us, whether we accept him or not. God sent his Son to die for us. He loved us so much that he would sacrifice his Son. Any of you that are parents or grandparents, can you imagine, you know, giving up your son or your daughter for someone else's life? I mean, we talk about stories about, you know, guys giving up their life for a buddy in, you know, in wartime or different things like that. Or a father, perhaps, you know, giving his life for his child to save them from a train wreck or drowning or 100 things. But to give your son's life or your daughter's life for someone else's sake? Nobody does that. Only God actually did that. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul describes the love of God. But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, the word there that's used is agape. God commended his agape love towards us in that while we hated God. You know, people don't really understand that, you know, Jesus said, if you're with me, you're either with me or against me. But most of us think in terms of neutral. We think that, well, there's those that hate God, those that walk with God, then there's this big undecided group in the middle. And there is no undecided group in the middle. Jesus says, either you love me or you hate me. And even if in a practical sense we're ambivalent towards God, it's still demonstrating hatred towards God because he loves us so much he sent his son to die for us and we don't even care. One day we come to the understanding of all that and we receive him and he rejoices in that, but we have to understand that even there's no such thing as neutral. And in that even seemingly neutral state, we really are at war with God. But God commends his love towards us, and then while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him, agape him, because he first loved us. You know, God always initiates. Children, do you have any meat? Come unto me. You know, God always initiates, and then we respond to that. And hopefully, we respond appropriately by loving him back. All of this obviously can only happen when we come to an understanding of his love for us. Now, Paul gives us a couple examples of how to define that love. I mean, I've given you kind of a mental picture of a mother and a child, that kind of thing, and the selfless aspect of it. But Paul gives us a couple of practical definitions of what love is. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. In King James, it says the word charity, but in most of the newer translations, it's just simply the word love, and it means agape. So agape, or agape love, suffers long and is kind. Agape love envieth not. Agape love doesn't boast in itself, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked. Actually, in some translations it says that it's not provoked. Thinking no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, because agape love never fails. That's a good definition. And when you think about that, I've gone through this list before, just my own devotions, and I've asked God, is that me? I know it's you, but is that me? And I go down that list and I go, well, maybe I get one check mark out of, you know, the 9 things that are there. And my prayer is that God, you would make that me. I have seen other people that are able to love other people readily. And I shrink back sometimes and go, God, could you make that me? Can you change my heart from the man that I am and help me to love people the way that you love people, that I could be a better representation of who you are? And I fall very short of that, but that's my desire, is that God would conform me into his image. Now, in Galatians, turn to Galatians chapter 5, to the right. Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives us these two different lists. One is what the fruit of the Spirit is, and the other, the one that I don't like to read so much, is the fruit of the flesh. And this is a good way sometimes to examine our own hearts and our own lives. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, okay, they're easy to see, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which is shamelessness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, which is contentious or strivings, emulations, which is like jealousies, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the way I apply this list is I go, Lord, is that me? And sadly, there are things on that list I go, Lord, purify my heart, cleanse me, help me not to be on that list, you know, the naughty list, if you will. But then I skip down to verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, after love, you could put kind of a semicolon, because the rest of these adjectives that you see here, these are actually a description of what love is. Love is joy and peace, long-suffering, which is patience, and gentleness and goodness and faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. You know, so Paul gives us another practical example of what love looks like, but then we have to kind of look at ourselves and go, well, Lord, is that me? And it either is or it isn't, or maybe there's a, you know, a blend in there somehow of, you know, you're maybe partly on both sides of that list, but I want to get me, and I pray that all of us would be on the spiritual side of that list and forsake the things on the fleshly side of that list. But that's the subject, is that, you know, Jesus asks Peter, bringing it back to John chapter 21, he asks him three different times, do you love me? And all that that implies. And so that's a pretty searching kind of a question. And I think that we have to ask ourselves, do we love him? And if we love him, what's that look like? And in the places where we fall short, because I believe that we will fall short, then God help me to love you more. God help me to love you in a way that pleases you. Help me to love you on your terms, not my terms. And when we pray that prayer and give him permission to work in our hearts and our lives, he will begin to conform us from the way that we love God in our own mind, and he'll bring it to the place where we love God on his terms and his way. And in that process, we'll find ourselves looking a lot more like the spirit list than the flesh list. And what a glorious transformation that is in all of our hearts and all of our lives. And it's a process that we'll all continue to go through until the day that we meet the Lord. Whether it's catches us up to be with him, or we go to him some other way. And then that's when it's all over with. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We'll finish off the rest of this chapter next week. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness and your goodness, Father. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would conform us, Lord, into loving servants, Lord, loving disciples of Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in your ways and to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.